Good morning, saints. Please join me in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. As you're going there this morning, I read a disturbing statistic this week that apparently after a sermon, this is just a church statistic, that about 44% of people 12 hours after a sermon will forget the sermon entirely. 48 hours after that, guess how many people remember? 0.2. I don't know how they got that number. Maybe somebody really remembered much less of what the sermon was. I don't know, but as a preacher, that's really disturbing because, you know, you spend a lot of time preparing this for God's people and you realize, wow, it's just going to get vaporized in about half a day. And so really, what's the point? And as I was meditating on this, I came to two conclusions. Either, number one, that means I have to preach every 12 hours, which I don't want to do. Or it's actually not the point of remembering long term. I think in the actions of preaching, regardless of the skill of the orator, we're actually looking for an encounter with the living God. Amen? And he's chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to do that. Just simply reading his word in a public sphere like this, God chooses to work. And at times, he'll use donkeys to speak too, and guys like me. So we pray that he does that today. But today, we are coming to one of the most famous accounts in all of Scripture, Daniel and the Lion's Den. I love this story. And I love this story because it's full of intensity, it's full of intrigue, it has the inversion of man's schemes in it. It's a great, great story. I'm sure you love it as well. It's the last section in this book that deals with Daniel's life in exile, at least in a narrative form. And it highlights for us, once again, God's faithfulness. And we've seen that theme all the way through this book up until now. And we saw it especially in chapter 3. If you remember in that account, Daniel's three friends had to go up against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They refused to worship his idol. As a result, they were thrown into fire. But God powerfully and supernaturally intervened, and the whole account ends with the public proclamation of praise throughout the entire Babylonian Empire. And here in this chapter, we have parallel elements, and the same theme comes up again. Daniel doesn't compromise with the law of the pagan king. And he is sent to die. But once again, God miraculously intervenes, and the whole scenario ends with the praise of God empire-wide. I think as you and I seek to faithfully live out our faith today in an idolatrous and pagan society, there's much to draw from this ancient story. It reminds us that trusting and serving God is indeed an all-of-life journey. None of us arrive this side of heaven, and none of us retire. Amen? I think we need to be reminded of that, because in Daniel's story here, I just learned this week, because I had never studied this before, that Daniel was over 80 years old when he gets tossed to the lions. Did you know that? Retirement. But serving and trusting in God is an all-of-life journey that we do not retire from. Daniel entered Babylon as a teenager. He lived through that great empire's rise and fall. He was in his 80s when the Medo-Persian Empire began. And throughout all that time, all that change, he remains faithful, trusting and serving God. Now, I don't know if you and I are going to live through the fall of our nation or the fall of Western civilization and see something entirely new take its place. Time is going to tell. But I do know that whatever the future may hold, you and I are supposed to be trusting and serving the living God through all of life's seasons and challenges and changes. The God of Daniel is our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as such, we have this example of Daniel serving that God to teach us important lessons on how you and I are to faithfully work out our hope in Jesus in our journey and our time. And so what I want to do then this morning is look through this narrative and unpack several important details along the way so that we fully understand what's going on here. I know you're very familiar with this story. Maybe some of you aren't, but for those of you who are, this is a dear story for you. But I do want to save most of the application for the end, but we'll look at it in six sections. And if you're taking notes, here they are. The first one is the plan to promote Daniel in verse 1 to 3. The second is the plotters and the plot in verse 4 to 9. Then the prayers of Daniel in verse 10 to 15, the prayers of the pagan king in verse 16 to 18, the power of God in verse 19 to 24, and the proclamation of praise, verse 25 and 28. And so as we have been accustomed to doing, we're going to start by reading the entire text. So when you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll pray and we'll get into it. Thank you. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes any petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this precious story that you have preserved for us. Lord, in it we see so many wonderful things, your faithfulness to your people, your power in overturning the schemes of evil and wicked men. Lord, we see the bright light of a faithful life being used even in old age. And God, I pray that today we would see even more things. I pray that you would speak to your people. I pray that you would use this time by your Spirit. Use me as you see fit. Speak to our hearts, O God. May we behold Christ and be transformed more and more into his image. In his name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, before, we first have to deal with a significant controversy, and that's the question of who is Darius. Now, if we go through the full dimensions of this debate, we will be here probably till 4 o'clock this afternoon. So instead of doing that, I'm just going to give you what I think is the most probable explanation. Darius, that you see there in verse 1, is simply another title for Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And why do I think this? Well, I think there's several reasons. First, it was very common in the ancient Near East for kings to have two or even more names. So we have the example of the king of Assyria who went by, and you all know who it is. Just kidding. Tiglath-Pileser. And I guess that was too long because he also went by the name Pul. So, you know, you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 26. So it's not uncommon for kings in the ancient Near East, especially in the Medo-Persian Empire, to have two names. Second, if you go back to chapter 5, and you can flip there real quick, just right at the end of the chapter, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 31, Daniel tells us about how old Darius the Mede was. And he was 62 years of age. And this is well attested that this was the age of Cyrus the Persian when he had conquered Babylon and set up his empire there. And so that age reference coalesces really nicely. Third, the statement at the end of chapter 6 in verse 28 can be read as referring to Darius as Cyrus, pointing to his dual titles. You don't see it there in the English, but in the Aramaic, there is a conjunction. So you could read the last verse this way: during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, pointing to the reality that they're the same guy. It's a different title. Fourth, it would make sense for Daniel to refer to Cyrus in this way because Cyrus was indeed half Median, half Persian. His mother was Median. And in Jewish tradition, you reckoned the child of a mixed marriage according to his mother's side. Added to this, though, and more importantly, is the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah that told us centuries beforehand that it would be the Medes that destroyed Babylon. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17, and Jeremiah 51, verse 11. Actually, go there really quickly. I want you to see this for yourself. Jeremiah, we'll go to Jeremiah 51, verse 11. Jeremiah 51, 11 is verse 28 as well, but we'll just read verse 11 for the sake of time. And he says, sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. And so, given Daniel's Jewish audience, remember, the people who originally read this were those who were in exile, it makes sense for him to refer to Cyrus in this way to emphasize the prophetic fulfillment of the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so all that to say, I just want you to be encouraged that Daniel is real history and you have good reason for believing we have a verifiable, accurate translation. Amen? Good. Now, having conquered Babylon and seeking to establish a functional government, Darius sets up 120 satraps. The meaning of that word means protectors of the kingdom. And that number is an interesting number because it corresponds to the vast empire that the Medo-Persian Empire was. They had 127 provinces. And we see right from the get-go that Daniel is one of the three top officials that oversaw that very large administration. And his job would be to ensure that the taxes were collected and accounted for and nobody was ripping the king off. But look there in verse 3. We see that Daniel, even in his old age, rises above his peers who were likely younger than him. And why? Well, look there in verse 3. Because an excellent spirit was in him. And that is that God was with him. And so we see this, that in Daniel, the presence of God shone through in his attitude, in his ability, in his wisdom. And so Darius plans to promote him to the highest rank of all. And just before we move on to the next section of the narrative, we need to remember that what makes us distinct from all other peoples on the face of the planet is God's presence with us. And that presence, dear brothers and sisters, should be reflected in our attitude, the way we approach life, how we work. But we also have to remember that the presence of God with us is always going to invoke a response. Always. It's going to evoke either a positive response or a negative response. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we are the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and we are the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. And so we see in this account both responses, which leads us to verse 4 to 9, the plotters and the plot. Now, having been made aware of Darius's plan to promote Daniel, two of the other high officials, and we're not told how many of the satraps, some people think it's all of them. I doubt it because they weren't all there in the city, but it was probably several other satraps and at least Daniel's competitors for the high official position. They just would not stand for Daniel being promoted. And what we see here is a mixture of selfish ambition, envy, and malice. And so they go after Daniel, seeking to pin something on him, but they can't find anything legitimately wrong with the man. And look there in verse 4, why? Because he was faithful. It's not because he was part of the Clinton family that they couldn't find anything on him. It's because he was part of God's family. And there was nothing there for them to find. And so look what they do. They manufacture a fault by pitting his faithfulness to God against the law of the land. They knew Daniel was uncompromising in his convictions. And so they use his virtue against him. I don't know about you, but that's demonic. There's something truly evil about trying to frame a man by his own integrity. You would think that these traits would invoke respect and honor, but instead they serve to incite murderous envy. And do they not still do today in our society? Are people drawn toward integrity or do they hate it? It depends, doesn't it? We still see the same attitude today. Daniel was known for his exceptional work, his character, his sincere conviction, and the people wanted him dead because he was a threat to their own ambitions. And so in verse 6, a conspiracy is hatched. Now, I know when I use that word, some of you get very uncomfortable, but I just want to let you know that conspiracies are real, okay? To all my conspiracy friends out there, I'm not saying you should be obsessed by conspiracies, but to ignore them as if they don't exist is ridiculous. They're historical, they are scriptural, and yes, they happen in our age. So get over it. Now, a conspiracy is hatched, and a group of these malicious schemers come to Darius, and they propose a temporary law. Now, for 30 days, nobody could make a petition to any god or man on punishment of a violent and gruesome death, which the Persians were well known for. These guys manufactured some pretty gruesome ways of killing people publicly, and it was all to enforce their royal decrees. If you crossed the line for the Medo-Persians, man, you were dying in a pretty spectacular way. Now, with this law passed, Darius would have functioned as the sole priest or mediator for all of his subjects in the empire for a month. They weren't necessarily praying to Darius, but they were praying through him. And so they had to go through him to get to their quote-unquote God. Why would they do this? Well, we're not told here, but apparently this would have served to unify that newly minted empire and act as a test of loyalty to the new king. But its true intent, of course, was to destroy Daniel, which is how malicious schemes work. It seems reasonable on the outside, but on the inside, it's rotten to the core. And one last thing before we move on, just a quick point. One of the clearest manifestations of human evil, though, is when it is faced with what is true and good and innocent and yet still hates it. And this happens often today in many ways. Now, one quote-unquote fun example comes from our own federal government. I read this week that our government chose to spend $10 million on the lengthiest mischief trial, mischief, guys, public mischief, in the history of our nation, $10 million, to get a conviction to stick against the trucker convoy organizers. That's $10 million of your money. This was not the pursuit of pure justice. This was, seeking to punish peaceful protesters who were guilty of bouncy castles and barbecues in Ottawa? That's an act of malice for $10 million. It would appear that our government likes to call evil good and good evil, but there's nothing new under the sun. And so then in verse 10, with full knowledge of this new law passed, and I'm not sure if Daniel knew they were trying to get him. Maybe he did. We don't know. We can ask him when we get there. But in verse 10, Daniel breaks the law of the land anyway. He goes to prayer, as was his practice, and this practice that Daniel had was actually rooted in Scripture. We see in the decrees of Solomon that they were supposed to pray towards Jerusalem. And then in the psalmist, we have this prayer of morning, afternoon, evening. And so Daniel had this practice all the way through his life. We've got to be careful, because I know the rebels among us, we read this and we're thinking, ha, Daniel's like, yeah, you're going to tell me not to do this? I'm going to pray even harder and in public. But that's not what he's doing here at all. What Daniel's doing is just doing exactly what he did for nearly a century. Here's a man who walked with God for the better part of his life, which was over 80 at that time. He had seen God intervene for him in miraculous ways and his three friends. He had profound and disturbing visions about the entire panoramic view of human history, culminating in the reign of God, which we're going to get to at the last half of the book. He had already had those visions. And his life was marked by prayer. And so he was not about to, for a moment, abandon the God who is faithful to him and in full control over all of human history for some idolatrous and unjust decree. We might think, well, Daniel, just for 30 days, can you not just pray quietly to yourself? But obviously for Daniel, that would have been an act of faithlessness, because this was his practice that was rooted in God's word, and he was doing it all his life. Debated on whether or not to say this, but there was a temporary decree not too long ago that for 2 weeks to flatten the curve, we weren't supposed to worship God in the way he told us to, even though we had been worshiping him that way for millennia. Now, of course, his malicious accusers catch him in the act and they report to the king. I mean, these guys are really pathetic, eh? Let's get them praying. And so they're just waiting. There he is. And so they frame Daniel's prayers. And look how they do it in verse 13, eh? They frame Daniel's prayers as an act of disloyalty and disrespect to the king personally, but it's not at all. It's actually an act of devotion. Even the king understood this. But again, just one more thing on how slanderers work. They twist the facts to meet their own agenda. And in verse 14, we read the king is completely distressed by this news, and he likely realized at that point that that injunction that they all encouraged him to sign and official and make official was a complete insincere ploy, and now he was about to lose a man who he valued, who he trusted, who he admired, and so he spends the entire day looking for a loophole to rescue Daniel. None was found. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, we have to understand that the decree of the king was absolute. And the reason why the decree of the king was absolute was simply because they thought he was the representative of their god. And if you know anything about Persian history, they were Zoroastrian, and their god was Ahura Mazda. Don't confuse it with the car. But the law came with divine force. And so to break it was to incur divine judgment as well, not just man's judgment. And so we see here in verse 16, with no alternative, the king has to see that the sentence is carried out. But look what he says in verse 16. He's hoping for a miracle. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God," not his, "your God, serve continually, that you serve continually, deliver you." And then he spends the night fasting and perhaps praying to the God of Daniel. We're not told here. All we're told is he can't sleep. Sleep flees from him. He's in such an emotional state. He's probably feeling guilty at this point and absolutely helpless. Now, some have debated, you know, was the king's all-night vigil and fasting, was that a genuine act of faith on his part? Well, it's unclear. We don't really have a lot of data to go on. But what I want you to see, what is crystal clear here in this narrative, is that Darius knew that Daniel was faithful to his God and served him continually. Whatever Daniel had told the king of Yahweh's acts of power and faithfulness in the past, we are not told, but it is crystal clear here that Daniel didn't keep his faith to himself. In a pagan society, in the halls of power, and in the face of wicked opposition, Daniel did not keep his trust in Yahweh quiet. That is instructive for us. What a lesson. Why? And please hear me charitably, because usually our approach is the opposite. We keep quiet about our faith in the God who raises the dead. Let them see our deeds first and then ask us why we're different. That clearly was not Daniel's approach. Yes, he had deeds, but he also had words. He did things and spoke out. I think we have to ask ourselves a question. And even as I get ready for training in evangelism, I had to ask this question to myself. Why do we keep our mouth shut so often? And I submit to you, it's just to stay out of trouble, right? That's why it is. It's to stay out of trouble. I don't think we understand trouble. God seems to have a point of putting his people in trouble all the time if we read scripture. Not because they're troublemakers, but because they're faithful. And then they get into trouble. We need a new relationship with trouble. Amen? We really do. Because we keep quiet, even thinking it's faithful and wise. But it's no silence. Our silence isn't service to God. It's often just cowardice. A little confession on my part. I remember when I first came here to Edmonton about 10 and a half years ago, I decided that I would keep quiet when people asked me what I did. I wouldn't tell them I was a pastor. And the reason why I didn't want to tell them that I was a pastor is because I didn't want to shut down conversations. You know, so I kind of want to let them like me. And then I'll drop the pastor bomb. Ooh. So smart. And recently, a faithful brother rebuked me. And he did it gently, but he did it with a question. He said, why not just get it out on the table so that they know? How does it serve God and others? By not telling them the truth when they ask. If they don't want to talk to you, well and good, but don't pretend that you're somebody you're not. Ouch. But the wounds of a friend are faithful, aren't they? You see, I don't want you to misunderstand me. You and I shouldn't look for trouble, but you and I should not be avoiding it at all costs either. There is a sanctified trouble that you and I ought to get in. Because cowards, as the scriptures tell us in Revelation, go to hell. Do you know this verse? Cowards go to hell. I remember during COVID, my wife wanted to encourage me, and so she told me this verse. And I'm like, I don't know if that encourages me, really. But thank you for the reminder. Love my wife. But I want us to see here that getting into trouble for faithfulness actually serves God's purpose. It serves God's purpose in our lives, and it serves God's purpose even eternally. We're reading about a story of a saint getting into the trouble the right way. That was preserved by God's Spirit for thousands of years for our edification. Now, the power of God, verse 19. We read in verse 19 that at dawn the king rushes to the lion's den and cries out in anguish. And that's important because that anguish there is not a declaration of faith. Because like any pagan, he was hoping for a miracle but expecting silence. That's what was happening, because for Darius, the lion's den was one of the most terrifying forms of execution that the Persians had concocted. Nobody survived. And this is a man who hasn't slept all night. And yet Daniel responds to Darius, and I love the way he responds, because notice the contrast. Darius, are you alive? And Daniel, it's almost like, good morning, king. Everything's okay. I guarantee you, Daniel got a better sleep than Darius that night. Because there's the angel, right? Holding back the lions. It's unruffled joy. It's not a shout of get me out of here. It's actually a formal greeting. He has the mind to say, O king, live forever. And he meant it. The satraps who tried to accuse him didn't. And so this is a formal greeting and an explanation, and Daniel shows here that he was blameless before God. He had not wronged Darius. That was one of the reasons why he didn't die. But then in verse 23, we read the ultimate reason why Daniel was saved without a scratch. Look there in verse 23. He had trusted his God. There's saving faith. Thrown into inescapable death and yet still alive, because of faith in the God who rescues in this way. You see, God overruled the schemes of men and the power of lions. But I do want us to note an important detail here. Notice that the Lord shut the lions' mouths. I don't want to read too much in here, but I submit to you, he didn't take away their hunger. He restrained them. And that's important. Why? Because their hunger was left to build throughout the night. In reservation for the people who deserved it. And that's why they don't make it to the bottom of the pit in one piece. Why do I point this out? Because the scriptures are very clear that God reserves wrath for the wicked. It's stored up. And here's a picture of that. And so in accordance with the Persian practice, the men who had maliciously accused Daniel were thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and their children, because without any angelic restrainer, they are torn to bits before they reach the bottom of the den. And we see how the account ends in verse 25 and 28 with a public proclamation by the pagan king, very similar to what we read of by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. The main difference here in this particular public proclamation of praise is that he acknowledges the God of Daniel as the living God, eternally existing and ruling, able to deliver and save. Which was very important because Darius, as the great king, attempted to rescue Daniel from the lions. He couldn't, but Daniel's God could. And here we see the uncompromising faithfulness of one elderly man led to the praise of God throughout an entire empire. Isn't that incredible? Now, we turn to our applications for us today. So a few for the saints and one for those who are still outside of Jesus. For the saints in the room, this is a phenomenal reminder that God will vindicate his servants even in death. Here we have Daniel trusting the Lord and doing good, just like the psalmist tells us to do in Psalm 37. He befriended faithfulness and lived in the land, and he was just doing his job, came out of retirement, serving a pagan empire, and he did it, why? Because he trusted in the Lord and do good. And so let me encourage you, dear saint, even as you live in this pagan empire, do the same. Trust in the Lord and do good. That should be the rhythm of our life. What are you doing today, Jay? Trusting in the Lord and doing good. How about tomorrow? Trusting in the Lord and doing good. How about the next day? What's your plan for 2025, 2026? Trusting in the Lord and doing good. Sound good? Yeah, that's it. That's really it. There's our marching orders. Trust in the Lord, do good. But while we do good, we should not expect always good in return. Because trusting in the Lord and doing good is going to tick people off to the point that they will maliciously scheme against you, even in the church. Please don't act like they don't exist, because we see them in Scripture, we see them in history, we see them in our day. We see them in our churches and we see them in our associations. But we need not fret as we trust in the Lord and do good and people hate our guts for it. Why? Because whatever opposition you and I face for our faithfulness, God intends to work through that for his glory and our joy. Look, we've seen twice in Daniel, the faithfulness of very few people led to empire-wide praise. Not once, but twice. That should encourage us. Do you not want to see God glorified? Do you not want to see God honored throughout all of Canada? Amen. Trust in the Lord then and do good. And don't be afraid of getting in trouble when it happens. You see, persecution in whatever form it takes, it comes with a purpose. It's never haphazard. God is our sovereign Savior, and it comes for his glory and your eternal reward. Now, I'm not pretending to be a prophet here or anything, but as best as I can see with the writing on the wall, you and I have more persecution coming in the days ahead. Because our society and our trajectory is not going up, it's going down. What that's going to look like, I don't know. But I do know that it's things like this that prepare us for when those times come. And so please remember, dear saint, you can trust in him to take you through the trouble because he's going to vindicate his people in time or in eternity. The second thing we have here is an example of faithfulness when man's law collides with God's law. Now, I know we've sort of beat this thing to death, but it came up in the text, so I got to bring it up. Daniel disregarded the law of the government. Daniel, you bad, rebellious boy. You political rabble-rouser. What else was I called through COVID? Doesn't matter. But we have to understand, Daniel disregarded a law from the government, and he wasn't the first in the history of God's people to do it, and he wasn't the last. Listen, yes, you and I are to honor and obey the governing authorities, but please hear me very clearly. There is a limit. But the problem is that some of you have become so enamored, so entrenched, so deluded in the socialist thinking of Canada, you think that what I'm saying to you right now is actually crazy. But it's biblical. It's biblical. In a secular, sinful society, do you honestly think that there will be no laws passed that contradict God's revealed will? Give me a break. We already saw what happened years. And thankfully, that was a wake-up call for many people. But it's a bit disturbing to me to this day still that so many seem confused and ignorant, that there in fact is a tension between Romans 13 and Acts 5. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's your job to find out. So go home and read those two and figure out what that tension is. Because yes, to be subject to the governing authority, of course, but we must obey God rather than man. Number three, in Daniel, we have this beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel of our King. Because in Daniel, we see he is a victim of malicious schemers. He's thrown to death. He's sealed in a cave, only to emerge miraculously the next day. Sound a little familiar? A little bit, right? He's a foreshadow. There's a foreshadow. He actually experiences a type of resurrection here. Now, obviously, in a much greater sense, our Lord Jesus, in fact, endured a brutal crucifixion, which, by the way, the Persians also practiced. He suffered and died on that tree. He was sealed in the tomb. And the Son of God let death's maw close over him for 3 days, and then he broke death's maw in his resurrection. And so now, whatever pit you and I find ourselves tossed into because of our faithfulness to God, we should take heart, because our Savior knows the way out of the deepest pit ever, and that's death. Amen? You see, all who trust in Jesus will not be devoured by death. And even as our Lord said in John 11, even though we die, yet we shall live. And so for you and I this morning, death is a clawless and toothless lion. It really is. You are immortal. Now, this leads to the final application, because there are people here who are outside of Jesus. And I want you to hear this morning. There is only one who saves from death. Only one. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It is not Ahura Mazda. It is not the next Prime Minister of Canada. It is not your guru. And it ain't you. It's Jesus. And if you're outside of Jesus today, you have to understand that you are actually facing a very hungry and devouring lion who will tear you to shreds. Death is unyielding, and it is at this moment for you drawing closer. Please do not make the mistake that so many in our culture today make, thinking that death is an escape. Made exists because people think that death is a release. But you need to understand that death is a gateway to a judgment that apart from Jesus will destroy your soul. And so you need a miracle to deliver you from that lion. And I got good news for you. There's another lion that can save. And that is the lion of the tribe of Judah. God who sent his son to rescue you even through death by dying in your place. And so if you are here this morning without any hope in Jesus Christ, would you please turn away from whatever scheme you're thinking about and turn to the Savior? Now we're done. I don't know what challenges or changes are coming to us here in Canada, but I do know that God has called us to trust in Him even through them all. I do know that rulers are going to change. I do know that laws are going to change. Technology is going to change. Ah, my body is going to change. But God will not. And He has shown Himself faithful already, has He not? He has already secured for us eternal life in Jesus Christ, His Son. He has already given us the deposit of His Spirit. We have already tasted the powers of the age to come. And so I pray that because of His faithfulness to us, you and I would be emboldened in our faithfulness, uncompromising in our hope, unassailable in our character as we serve Him continually. Dear brothers and sisters, I pray this week you'd get into some sanctified trouble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for always being faithful. Thank you so much for the example of Daniel, a lifetime of faithfulness spent with you, living in a foreign country underneath foreign gods, foreign laws, and away from the comforts of his home. Lord, many of us can relate, but I thank you that you are with us in our exile. And I thank you, Lord, that even today we're closer home than we were yesterday. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give us both a holy boldness and a wisdom to know when to get into trouble. I pray that we would be bold and clear in who we represent and what we believe and where our hope lies and where our joy and the anchor of our soul is. And Lord, I pray even as we go through the changes and the challenges that will come, oh God, use us to bring glory to your name, even if it means throwing us into a pit. Thank you that we have a resurrection to look forward to in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.